built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Abel, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it was written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel, with their elders and officers and judges, stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger as well as who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them in front of Mount Ebal. Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless us now as we look together at the fulfillment of this scene. We pray, Lord, that through the study of it, we might grow in grace. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sorry that you don't have notes, but it's providentially fine because we're going to be reading from a lot of passages, and it would really be helpful if you would turn there to them. So that'll help out with that. You won't have to try to juggle notes into your Bible at the same time. So after two rather notable conflicts, the narrative here in the book of Joshua makes an abrupt change. And it introduces this scene that we find in Joshua chapter 8, verses 30 through 31. That Joshua built an altar to the Lord God up on Mount Ebal. And as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel. And then he also built it according to the Lord's commandment, stones that had not been hewn or had been manipulated in any way, but just heaped up. Now, last week we discussed the issue of whether this scene is properly placed in the order of the narrative. And there are people who say that, no, this is misplaced, that this couldn't have happened here. And we made four points that I just want to quickly review because I believe the events take place as recorded simply because I don't see any reason to doubt it. If there was some reason to doubt it, we could maybe interject some doubt here. But there's no reason except the kind of practical things that men think of outside of the work and the will and the purposes of God. So the first reason I think that this is in its proper place is because it's what God commanded. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, as was just read, he said, after you go across the Jordan, go to this mountain or to these mountains and do this. Build the altar, set up the stones, write out the law, and then read the cursings and blessings to the people. So it was commanded that it should be done right after they crossed the Jordan. And although this isn't immediately after, it's the first time when there's a pause in the action, seemingly, for them to do it. Secondly, it's in harmony with other events on the march of Israel from Egypt to the Promised Land. And we reviewed that last week. They're always doing things that don't seem to make sense under the circumstances, like marching into the Red Sea, like circumcising themselves right after they cross the Jordan and making themselves vulnerable and weak while they're facing the enemy for the first time. Things like that all seem to be out of order in the way we would think as human beings, but they're the things that God ordered. And so while it seems strange here that after these two initial battles, when everyone stirred up against them, they should march into the heart of the land and hold a worship service, that's in perfect harmony with everything else that we've seen all along the way. Thirdly, it's logical in its timing. It's appropriate. They've established a foothold, and Israel should now, in a very public and open way, proclaim under whose law this land was being conquered and under whose law this new kingdom was being established in that land. So there should be this kind of public demonstration of what's taking place. Bush says, whatsoever else stands still, the service of God must go forward. And this is the opportunity to do it. And lastly, and I think most importantly of all, everyone argues that the reason it's in the wrong place is because of the danger that they were in. And beloved, I don't think they were in any danger at all. They were under the protection of God, and as long as they were in a state of obedience, no enemy could safely threaten them. If any enemy had tried to attack them while they were doing what God commanded them to do, God would have seen to their protection. So I don't think they were really in any danger, although that's the argument that's most often made for moving it somewhere else. Because after all, there were all those enemies out there and they might have defeated them. Now, if you think about it, under what possibility could they defeat them? This is the land God had promised to them. He's in the process of giving it to them. How could they have defeated them and frustrated God's purpose? So those are the four reasons, and we went over those last week, and I'm not going to belabor them this afternoon. We ended last week with a brief discussion of the Oriental Wasp, as it's called, and the part it might have played in the securing of the land. We know that the Amorites themselves, the Amorite kings, were described as wasps, but the Lord talks in the before they go cross the promised land, of his securing the land for them by these hornets or wasps. And the floods sent me a song this week about the hornets and the hornets of Canaan. And it's a theological disaster in many ways, but it speaks of all this in an interesting way. So I'm going to read the song to you, at least part of it anyway. When the Canaanites hardened their hearts against God and grieved him because of their sin, God sent along hornets to bring them to time and help his own people to win. The hornets persuaded them that it was best to go quickly and not to go slow. God did not compel them to go against their will, but he just made them willing to go. And then the chorus is, he does not compel us to go. No, no. He does not compel us to go. He does not compel us to go against our will, but he just makes us willing to go. One more verse. If a nest of live hornets were brought to this room and the creatures allowed to go free, you would not need urgings to make yourself scarce. You'd want to get out, don't you see? They would not lay hold and by force of their strength throw you out of the window. Oh no. They would not compel you to go against your will, but they just make you willing to go. So kind of an interesting song that is supposed to be sung by children in the context of the hornets driving the people of Canaan out of the land. And yet there seems to be some reality to the situation. I was just sharing with Bonnie on the way home. Now, there are about, I guess, 250 different species of wasp or hornets in that part of the world. And I think it's almost 200 of them can be found in Canaan, so of those various species. So there's a lot of potential there, anyway, for hornet trouble. And we also talked about the fact that the Oriental wasp defiles the honeybee's nest and spoils the honey, makes it disease-ridden, and that could cause death from infection and other things. Well, having dealt with the narrative's place in the record, we want to consider now the whole thing in more detail. So we have Joshua building this altar on the mount as God, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel. And it's as it was written in the law of Moses. And it's an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord, and they sacrificed peace offerings. Now Matthew Henry calls this a federal transaction. He says it's a federal transaction reminding Israel of both its calling to subdue the land and its duty to be in obedience to the living God. So when this ceremony takes place, it's a reminder to the people that what you're doing in cleansing this land of these people who are in disobedience to God's law is you are doing your duty. That's what God has called you here to do. And then as you establish yourself in the land, you have a responsibility to render obedience to the law that God has given you. Now, this wasn't a regular observance or a Levitical ordinance. Now, this is a one-time event, and it's a sign that Canaan, a land, as Butler points out, that had been dedicated to idols and all the abominable practices associated with idolatry, would now and forever be known as, what do we call this land? The Holy Land. All right, so it was a land prior to this that was always known as the land of idolatry, the land of lewd pagan practice. But from this time forward, it's known as the Holy Land. They built an altar to the Lord of Israel, and those are words that we come across so frequently in one form or another in the Word of God that I think we're tempted to not think too much about it. But what does it signify when a people, any people, stop what they're doing and deliberately worship the living God? What is that? It serves, Henry suggests, as a token, first of all, of their dedication to God. They stop what they're doing, they stop the course they're on, and they set aside time for the worship of God. And that shows their dedication to Him. Secondly, it shows their willingness to make some living sacrifice to His honor. And when Matthew Henry says that, he's not talking about making an animal sacrifice, but he's talking about making a sacrifice of themselves to the honor of the Lord. They're stopping their course of life, the things that take up so much of their time, they're stopping it, and they're making a sacrifice of their time to honor the Lord. They're saying, this time belongs to you, and we're giving our time to you to do this. And you can see that this obviously took quite a while, right? Because first of all, they have to build the altar, then they have to set up all these stones and cover them with lime or some sort of cement, and then Joshua goes along and impresses the word of God into the face of all these stones, and he may have had help doing it, we don't know, it's possible, but that's obviously going to take time. Then he reads all the law of God to the people, and some say, well, that couldn't have possibly been. He probably just read part of it, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But however much he read, this took time. And these people give of that time. In the midst of all their activity, they stop, they stand as God commands, and they listen to His word. And they do all this, Henry points out, through a mediator and all by grace. The mediator in this case is Joshua, who's serving them as Christ serves us. And it's all by grace that they're even free to do this. And there's a wonderful picture of grace in all of this as it transpires, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. When we minimize the significance of worship, beloved, we diminish the privilege in the eyes of those who are called to do it. And that results in half-hearted efforts and a lackadaisical approach to the whole duty of worship itself. We have a beautiful picture here of what we're really talking about. We're talking about expressing our dedication to this God that we worship today, to being willing to make a real sacrifice by interrupting our lives and the course of our lives and doing something that others aren't doing. If worship is a true token of our dedication to God, it speaks for itself by the willingness with which we're making our sacrifices of praise and adoration to His honor, exalting the Lord Jesus each time we do it. There are for us, as there was for Israel, many other things we could be doing right now, this afternoon. Lots of other things. But we've chosen to be here, acknowledging that we've been given a privilege and acknowledging that we consider it a privilege by taking advantage of it. And that's why we're here. And that demonstrates our true worship of God. This is what Israel did. They stopped and they built an altar. They worshiped God in the midst of a busy and hostile world. And that's what we're doing. And it demonstrates our worship of God. There are two other things we don't want to overlook here. When Moses gave this instruction, Israel was a long way from possessing the land. In our minds, as we read through the scripture, Deacon Battle read to us Deuteronomy 27, and then we think, well, then they did it, because then we just read about it in Joshua. No, in between that is the refusal to go into the land, the 40 years of wilderness wandering, and a lot of other things before the actual fulfillment of this. So Moses gives the command, but it's a long time before it's fulfilled. And there's a beautiful continuity there in the way God works. He says, you're going to be in that land, and when you get there, this is what you should do. And that's exactly what they did, what Moses commanded. In that, you see the faithfulness of Joshua, but you see also one of those strange things. Did you ever find yourself in a situation that you thought about before? You know, someday this might happen to me. Someday I'm going to do this, or someday I'm going to do that, or someday I'm going to be in this position, and then all of a sudden you wake up one day and there you are, and you're doing it, you know, and it happened like you thought it was going to happen. It's an amazing thing if you have the presence of mind to stop and reflect on it. I remember back when this was just a thought, and now here I am fulfilling it. And that kind of reality is what's going on here. The original instructions were given when, humanly speaking, the prospects of this day ever happening were very, very dim. You know, the people didn't realize it, but we know it. There's a whole lot of things that are going to go on between when God says, this is what I want you to do, and they actually get here and do it. And a great deal was to transpire between these instructions and the people's opportunity to fulfill them. And yet, despite their sin, and despite the enemy's malicious resistance to their ever being able to do this, God's word has been fulfilled, and it's important that Israel acknowledge that with obedient worship. And it's just that way for you and me. There's a day coming when all of us are going to sit in the presence of our Savior and glorify his name together. And we're all going to be there, every one of us who believes. We're all going to be there. We're all going to be in his presence. And we're all going to be glorifying him and singing his praises in the beauty of his holiness. And we'll all be there together. And right now, there seems to be a lot of stuff between here and there. But that day's coming, just like this day came. Butler says, thus the token is fulfilled, and its fulfillment is a pledge of the faithfulness of God. Herein is seen that he is with his people and will accomplish all his promise to them. Secondly, I want you to notice that the altar is erected on Mount Ebal or Mount Abel, where the curse was to fall. I don't know if you noticed that when it was being read to you, but there are these two mountains, they face each other, and there's a valley in between. And the people are supposed to go up on the side, six tribes on this side and six tribes on this side. And then the Levites and the priests and the ark in the middle. And the one is the mount of cursing and the other is the mount of blessing. And Gerizim is the mount of blessing. One of the ways you can tell it's the mount of blessing is if you go back and look, the tribes that are on the Mount of Blessing are the tribes of Rachel and Leah. All the others are on the Mount of Cursing. They're divided up that way by Moses when he gives his word. Not that those tribes didn't have a part in the covenant, but who does the promise belong to? To the children of promise. And so they're put on the side of the blessings. But then when this altar is built, you might at first think, well, it should be on the side of the Mount of Blessing, but it's not. The sacrifice for sin is made on the on the Mount of Cursing, because it's the only way the curses can be put to rest, is by sacrifice. And the Lord is demonstrating something there by the way he is doing that. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 18, you can turn there if you want to. This is one of those places. Deuteronomy chapter 11, and I'll begin reading in verse 18. Therefore, you shall lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Verse 19. You shall teach them to your children, Speak of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied. The land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, like the days of the heavens above the earth. For if you carefully keep all these commandments which I command you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to hold fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations from before you, and you will dispossess greater and mightier nations than yourselves. Every place in which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even to the western river, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will put the dread of you and the fear of you upon all the land where you tread, just as he has said to you. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today, to go after other gods which you have not known. Now it shall be, when the Lord your God has brought you into the land which you go to possess, that you shall put the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. Are they not on the other side of the Jordan, toward the setting sun, in the land of the Canaanites, who dwell on the plain opposite Gilgal, beside the terebinth tree of Morah? For you will cross over the Jordan and go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and you shall possess it and dwell in it, and you shall be careful to observe all the statutes and judgments which I set before you today. And you notice that this altar and sacrifice, as Matthew Henry points out, were to be placed on the mountain where the curse rested, showing that even though there was, even there, there was hope. Not in achieving the blessings by perfect obedience, but in the mercy of God through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, even though lying under the curse. And that's the message. We'll talk about it more in a moment. But you see, the people here reading this curse are having it read to them. And the people are saying, Amen. Later, the blessings are read to them, and there's no Amen. The people aren't asked to confirm the blessings. And it's in part because they'll never know the blessings that come from obedience themselves, because they won't obey. The only way they know those blessings is that God sends his son to make sacrifice for them. Hosea 1:10 says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people.' There it shall be said to them, 'You are the sons of the living God.'" So in that place, on that mountain, where it would be said, "You're not my people. You've disobeyed everything I've said, so all the curses rest on you. All these things fall on you, and you're not my people." There you will be called the sons of the living God. Why? Because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. That's why. So from the heights of this mountain, one can see almost as much as you can see from Mount Pisgah. And early travelers tell us that the greater part of the promised land was in view when you were on top of this mountain. You could see the Sea of Galilee, you could see down to the Dead Sea, you could see almost to the Mediterranean. And we can only imagine the feelings generated by that view as this sacrifice and service of Jehovah was taken on at the command of Moses, who, being dead, is yet speaking to these people. Now, on this height, the altar is erected, and it's an altar of whole stones over which no man has wielded an iron tool. And that's in obedience to the law of Moses, Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. Everybody here knows Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 19, right? I hope everybody here knows that. That's the Ten Commandments. Then after the Ten Commandments, we read this. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. There's something in us by nature that tempts us to try and improve or embellish the worship of God. It's in our nature. We just have a desire to do it. To add something mysterious or curious to it, as if it lacked mystery, as it is. I think it has plenty of mystery, but there's something, we need to do something mysterious. I was in a church the other day, I'm not going to tell you the circumstances, and I was reading about suggested liturgy, and they were recommending that you've got that baptismal font over there, and you only use it to baptize babies. And maybe we could use it for some other things. So the suggestion was that when the pastor comes in, one of the things he does is stop over there, and there'll be a pitcher up on the organ, Tinsy, and I'll take the pitcher out and pour it into the font, even if there's no baptism, just because that would be cool, wouldn't it? And then after the reading of the word, I should go down and dip my hand in it and just sort of lift it up and pour it out like that into it, for some kind of symbolic reason that I couldn't actually figure out. I guess it's the living water or something that's supposed to be given there. But it was all to add something to the service to make it a little more interesting, a little more mysterious, and so on. I think to make it a little more Roman Catholic-like, actually. But if we can't make it more mysterious, then we're tempted to adorn it. We want to beautify it by our own artistic fancy. But the only thing worse is when we approach it carelessly and we leave off something commanded, like the sincerity of our hearts. That's the only thing worse than trying to embellish or do something better with it. Man's device can add no beauty to God's institutions, says Matthew Henry. And I think that sums it up. And the Lord gives that command here. Don't touch those stones. I've made them beautiful enough. If you're going to use those stones to make me an altar, just use them as they are. Beyond that, also, we can't add anything to the merit of the worship of God. And lots of times, that's what's in people's minds. We can make this more pleasing to God by doing this or doing that. No, you can't. You can't do that. The only thing that makes your worship pleasing to God is the blood of Jesus Christ. If you can add to that somehow, then you can do something that will give it more merit in the eyes of God. But you know you can't, and I know I can't. That's what makes our worship acceptable. Now, we want to be obedient to the Word of God. We don't want to defy the Word of God. We don't want to depart from the Word of God. But the idea of adding something to it can't happen. In the work of atonement, anything we try to offer only defiles the sacrifice. That's the important principle to remember. In the work of atonement, anything you and I try to add only defiles the sacrifice. Butler says, "Let us beware lest we mar the work of grace by mingling our own good works or our own religious observances or our own wisdom with God's perfect plan of salvation." Now, Calvin was of a mind that the main reason here was that this altar should be temporary and unremarkable, to prevent it from being used superstitiously. And perhaps that's so, but most commentators think that the real reason is the one I've stated. The nature of the sacrifices were twofold, burnt and peace offerings. Burnt offerings were intended to express gratitude, devotion, and atonement. Peace offerings were in the category of acts of praise, thanksgiving for the peace that existed between God and his people, because it was exhibited in the favor and blessing acknowledged in the gifts of thanksgiving. Let me try to explain what that means simply. We're trusting in the forgiveness of our sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have our confidence in that, we look for the Lord's blessing on our lives. Where we can trace the Lord's blessing, we find the evidence that we are really His and that the sacrifice has been accepted in our place. And that's why we have these blessings. And that's why we give Him thanks. That seems like such a simple thing, but it really helps to enhance, I think, our understanding of what we're doing when we're worshiping and praising God. What you're doing is acknowledging that you have seen, through your relationship with God, a blessing that can only belong to those who have a relationship with Him. And therefore, you know that that sacrifice for your sins was real and complete, and it bought what needed to be purchased for you, the salvation of your soul. And now you're giving God thanks for the evidence of the fact that that sacrifice was accepted in your name. And so when you're giving thanks for the blessings you see in His life through reading His word or through the communion you have in prayer or through the fellowship of the saints or whatever the blessing is, you're bearing testimony to the fact that that blessing is evidence that what God did for me at Calvary, He did for me. And it's sealed to me. And it belongs to me. And that's what's going on here. They're offering burnt offerings, and then they're following it with peace offerings. And they're saying, in point, because God accepted the burnt offering, we're at peace. I'm at peace with God. And because I'm at peace with God, I know God's blessing in my life. It's still the way we serve Him. And it's good to remind ourselves of that. All right, now, in the rest of the section, we're told how all this is carried out. This is verses 32 through 34. And there is, as you might imagine, some debate about what all is read, as I mentioned before, the Ten Commandments alone. Some say, no, the book of Deuteronomy was read on this occasion. Others say, no, that was the entire Pentateuch that was read on this occasion. And the rabbis taught that Joshua actually wrote the law on those stones, the entire law of Moses, in 70 different languages so that everybody could read them in the world. That's just a superstitious silliness of the rabbis. But anyway, that's what they teach. So there's controversy over what was actually said here. The time allowed is unspecified, and the exact words as well. But I think we can say at least the Ten Commandments were read with part of what was read to us earlier by Deacon Battle in Deuteronomy chapter 27. And as you hear those curses as they begin, and the curses begin with verse 15, and we're told the Levites shall speak with a loud voice and say to all the men of Israel, cursed is the one who makes a carved or molded image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret. And when you go down through all these curses, these are all the things that were being practiced among the tribes of Canaan. They were doing all these things. The incest you read about, the bestiality you read about, all of that they were practicing. And so the Lord's making it plain that all of that is cursed. Then if you go over to Deuteronomy chapter 28, you have the blessings that are listed there. And they begin in verse 2, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall you be the fruit of your body, the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed you shall be when you go out. All these blessings are the things that the Canaanites were seeking through their pagan gods and their pagan worship. And the Lord is saying, now all you have to do is do everything I tell you. And if you do everything exactly as I tell you, then all these blessings will be yours. And then after he goes through all the blessings, he goes back to cursing them and says, after all the blessings are read, he says, and if you don't do these things, these are the curses that are going to come on you. And the whole rest of chapter 28 deals with the curses. Now, the question is, why have the people stand there and say, amen? And you have to think about you know, sort of get this image in your mind. And I'm just turning through. This is all the scripture I had written out. So if you're thinking I'm cutting short, that's all I'm getting rid of. All right, so I want you to picture here in your minds this scene. These two mountains and six tribes. We don't know how many millions of people gathered on either side of this. And the law is being read to them. And every time one of those curses is read, this whole group of people in this sort of natural bowl say amen in a somber, loud shout to the fact that the person who does these things will be cursed. The one who makes a molten image and so on. And the question is, well, why are they supposed to give the amens to that, but they don't amen the blessings? Did you notice that? There's no amening for the blessings. The blessings are read, but there's no response from the people. Because it's important that they acknowledge the authority of God and the truth of God's law and the worth of it. Do you ever notice that people that are opposed to the Ten Commandments usually don't say to you, when they say they're opposed to them, well, I think adultery is a good thing. Or I think we ought to be able to steal from each other. And that's why I don't like that law. Because I think we ought to be able to steal. And I think the more you and I lie to each other, the better. And I want to covet your stuff, and I want you to covet my stuff too. And if you want to steal it, go ahead and steal it. That'd be great. They never say that, do they? No, their opposition to the laws in some nebulous way. And I even saw a guy the other day that said he thought that the Ten Commandments were ridiculous and he had better ones, like give a hoot and don't pollute. And that was one of his Ten Commandments. And he thought that was much better. Crazy. But the point being that they will not acknowledge the fact that what the law says is actually good. And that's the purpose of the amen here. That Israel acknowledges not only is this the law of God, but it's good. It's right. It's the thing that will bless us. We don't want to be leading the blind into a ditch. Who could possibly approve of such a thing and say, that's a good idea, let's do that. Let's turn all the old, all the blind people into danger. You know, nobody's going to say that. So they're being asked to acknowledge not only the truth of it, the authority of God to hold them to it, but the fact that it is good. And the sad thing is that man by nature, because of his guilt, is inclined to embrace the blessings, but to reject the curses. Ever notice that in the world? People are very uncomfortable with the Ten Commandments. But if you say you'll pray for them, the average person will say, oh, thank you, because I really do want God to bless me. I want to be blessed, but that cursing stuff, that really makes me uncomfortable. So I want to be happy. I want God to love me. I want all the things that I hope for in life. I hope I'll have a wonderful life and everything will go well. And all those blessings I want, but not the cursing stuff. So the people are made to acknowledge that the curses are legitimate, that the curses are right, and that they're good on those who would indulge such things. And in 1863, a British party made its way to this same location. And because the acoustics in the place were so famous in the Bible, they decided to test it for themselves. So they pitched their tent in the middle of this valley. And one of the men went up on Mount Gerizim, and the other man went up on Mount Ebal. And they're limestone cliffs. And they went as high as they could climb, and they stood there. And at an appointed time, the one on Mount Gerizim started to read, and the one on Mount Ebal started to read. And he read in Welsh, the other read in English. And the men who were in the tent on the ground in the valley said they could hear every syllable of the word read by those men. It was such a natural bowl of acoustical professional ability that you could hear it everywhere, and they heard plainly, and these words were heard plainly as well. So picture it, beloved, the people of God lining this valley, men and women of every tribe, every station within the tribes, with their children, all hearing read this law, and they amen the curses and stand silent before the blessings. Blessings which are followed by more cursings. And I believe that the amens were there so that the people would understand that this was the will of God and it was right. And the sad thing is, we know how this turns out. Not this generation, but not too long down the line, these people, their children, start casting idols. They start removing landmarks. They start denigrating their parents. They start cheating one another. They start becoming lewd and corrupt, and then they fall under the judgment of God, and they're taken from the land, just as the Canaanites were. But this is a great moment, and it's wonderful to see, and it's a moment of federal establishment in the midst of this land. This land broken up by little kingdoms, little pagan kingdoms, is now joined together under one king, the God of heaven. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time to consider these things this afternoon. We ask you, Father, we pray that we would